I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, to chapter 17, to the high priestly prayer of Christ, and our focus is going to be on verses 6 through 19. This prayer of Christ has got one underlying theme we've noted. It is the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And yet, while it has one underlying theme, it has three distinct divisions. And we've already looked at the first part of the prayer where Christ prays with respect to himself. That's verses 1 through 5. We're going to move on today and begin to consider that section where Christ prays for the apostles. That's verses 6 through 19. And then he's going to pray for those who believe the message of the apostles for the church universal in verses 20 through 26. Now, in the section that we're about to read, there are a couple of petitions that he prays for the apostles, verse 11, repeated in verse 15, and then another petition in verse 17. And as we read those petitions, the thing that should be obvious is that these are not just petitions for the apostles, but also for those who will believe on account of their testimony. These are petitions for all of God's people in this room. So as we look at this prayer now, will you follow along as I begin reading in verse 6. Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Well, in verses 6 through the end of the prayer, there are actually four petitions that Jesus prays for the apostles and for all who will believe the message, the gospel of the apostles that they will preach. The first is a petition for preservation. It's found in verse 11 and repeated in verse 15. Look at verse 15, where Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The world is obviously a very dangerous place, and the sheep of God are very weak, and there are great and powerful enemies all about us. And besides that, we are, as sheep, prone to wander, and therefore we are in great danger in this world. But Jesus prays for his weak people in this petition that we would be preserved in this world, that our faith would be kept intact. He prays this petition for our joy, according to verse 13. I like, in light of that, to refer to the doctrines of grace as doctrines of joy. And one of the things that makes the doctrines of grace doctrines of joy is to realize that our salvation is not ultimately in our hands. We are in far better hands than that. And Jesus talked about that in John chapter 10 when he talked about how his sheep cannot be plucked from his hand or the hand of his Father. He said this in John 10, 28. He says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand," next verse, "and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Well, the second petition is for sanctification. Look at verse 17, where he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, if in the first request he is praying that we would be kept from apostasy, that we would be kept in the faith, that we would be kept from falling back into the world and perishing at last in sin with the world, if that's the first request, the second request is that we would be moving in the exact opposite direction, that we would be moving down the road accords with the end for which Christ died on the cross, namely that we would be a holy people devoted to God, consecrated to God, that we would be moving in that direction. The third request is for spiritual unity. If you'll jump ahead to the next paragraph, verse 21, Jesus prays this, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now, the unity that Jesus is praying for here is a spiritual unity. It's not a structural unity. It's not an organizational unity. For one thing, he infers here the doctrine of the Trinity. He's talking about the doctrine of God. How can we profess to have faith with someone who might profess to be a Christian and yet denies the very doctrine of God? Obviously, what Jesus is praying for here is a spiritual unity, that we would be kept united on those cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. More on that when we eventually get to this petition. The fourth and last petition is found in verse 24, that each disciple be brought into the presence of Christ to behold his glory. Jesus prays this in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." And this, of course, has already happened for the saints who have died in the Lord. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so this is the roadmap going forward. We have four great requests that we are going to consider in coming weeks, none of which we are going to consider today. Because before we get to these petitions of our Lord, there is a build-up in verses 6 through 10 that further inform us about these petitions, what kind of heart they are coming from. When we look at these verses, we just see a lot of divine love, a lot of divine initiative, and a lot of divine activity that predates any activity on the part of a disciple. And I want to focus on this build-up today, verses 6 through 10, and sticking with the overarching theme of the prayer, which is the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, I want to look at this text today with you under two heads. First, salvation in from God's perspective, and then secondly, salvation from man's perspective. Let's begin with salvation from God's perspective. True disciples are not such because they initiated their salvation. Now, our text does not ignore the fact that there has to be a human response in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus talks about a very necessary human response, a response that everyone has made who is a true disciple in this room. He talks about that, for example, in verse 6 and in verse 8. In verse 6, at the end of the sentence, in verse 6b, he says, "They have kept your word." And then verse 8, he says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Disciples are obviously people who are marked out by certain actions. "They have kept your word," says Jesus. "They have received the words of God. They have believed in a divine Christ. They have believed in the mission that the Father sent him into the world to accomplish. And even as Jesus prays this for the apostles who are immediately in front of him, and for those who will believe on account of their preaching and their message, even as Jesus prays this, I mean, Jesus is aware that they don't fully understand the mission. They don't fully understand the cross yet. They will understand it on the other side of the resurrection. But Jesus knows that they have a real faith commitment. They have committed themselves to Jesus as the Christ. They have committed their souls to him, their lives, their future, their eternity to him. He is their Savior. He is their Lord. And so we can talk about salvation from man's point of view, and we're going to do that in a moment. But the Bible never allows us to talk about the activities of disciples without understanding that that activity of a disciple that has indicated that that person is a disciple is predated by divine initiative and divine activity that takes us back to eternity as well as into time, and explains why people are disciples who previously were dead as a hammer, spiritually speaking, and yet they're not today. Now, they have this life, and they are disciples of Jesus Christ. That demands divine initiative and divine activity before we ever talk about the human activity that declares someone to be a disciple. Yes, Jesus says in verse 6b, they have kept your word, but that's the last clause of a long sentence. Look at the whole verse. Look at verse 6 from the beginning. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And now we read, and they have kept your word. There's just a lot of divine activity. There's divine initiative here that takes place in eternity past, also in time. But it all leads up to the human activity of responding in faith to the word of God and to the gospel of God. Well, the text also emphasizes that true disciples are the special possession of the Father and the Son. Jesus emphasizes what the Father has done for every true disciple. Notice how often Jesus speaks in these verses of disciples as the Father's gift to the Son. He does that already at the very beginning of the prayer when he makes a petition for himself in verse 1b, praying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he goes on to make an argument for the fulfillment of that petition. Verse 2, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. People who come to faith in Jesus Christ were people who were given to the Son by the Father. Now, that's an oft-repeated reality in this prayer. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's the second time in the chapter. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. That's three. And they have kept your word. And there are four more usages, seven in total in this chapter, where Jesus says that every true disciple is such because that disciple was the gift of God the Father to the Son of God. That gift was made in eternity past in election, and it was made in time, experientially, when the eternal purposes of God were realized in the day of God's power and the day of your conversion. Now, Ephesians 1:4 ties the gift to eternity past to the doctrine of election, but God experientially gave every disciple in this room to the Son of God in the day of God's power. When you were actually converted, Jesus talks about this gifting in John 6:44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so these words must be very important when Jesus says, you gave them to me. I mean, he uses it seven times in the prayer. It must be very important. It is very important. It speaks about how precious to the Father is every true believer. The preciousness to the Father did not begin on the day that you were converted, if you are a Christian. It began long before that. It began in eternity past in that mysterious doctrine of election. I have sympathy with Mr. Spurgeon, who, commenting on that very difficult verse from Romans 9, where Paul is dealing with the doctrine of election, says, quoting God, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Now, we need to understand that that's a context in which that language is used. God is not saying that he has hated Esau in an absolute sense. God manifested his love to Esau in many ways. But when it came to the doctrine of election, Jacob got God's favor and Esau was rejected. Jacob was loved and Esau was hated and rejected. Now, Mr. Spurgeon said this about that difficult verse. He said that the part of that verse that he struggled with was not the part of the verse that says, "Esau I hated." He understood that. The part he couldn't understand was the part that said, "Jacob have I loved." Because Mr. Spurgeon was reflecting biblically upon that mass of humanity that God saw before the foundation of the world. He saw all mankind ruined and lost in Adam, and none of them, and that would include Jacob, none of them were attractive, none of them were lovable. Let me put it this way, a den full of rattlesnakes is more lovely than what God saw. What God saw was something so heinous, so evil, so wretched, so vile, so contrary to his holy nature, we can't explain his electing love because of what he saw in Jacob or any disciple in this room, because he didn't see anything lovable at all in you. His love is to be explained by what is found in him. And there's something enormously securing about that love, isn't there? Now, these people are described in Jesus' prayer as belonging to both the Father and the Son. When Jesus says that the Father gave these people to him, he doesn't mean that they cease to be the Father's. He says in verse 9 that the true disciple belongs to both the Father and the Son. He says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And so these people are precious to both the Father and to the Son. Jesus also emphasizes what he has done for every true disciple. He has revealed the Father to his disciples. Look at verse 6a again. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I've manifested your name to the people that you gave me"? Well, we know that the names of God reveal God, for they stand for all that he is, his being, his attributes, his character, and given the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, it follows that he reveals all the names and titles of God, for he is one with the Father and the Spirit in the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. But I don't think that's what Jesus is emphasizing here, true though that may be. I think what he is saying here is that he has manifested the Father to the disciple that for the disciple, God the Father has now become their Father. In other words, he has so manifested God the Father to you that by the power of the Spirit, you are able to pray Abba, Father, and to pray in Jesus' name. He has manifested the Father to you so that you can come boldly to him now, to the throne of grace, and he has so manifested the Father to you that you will come at last to the Father's house when you come to die. Jesus has manifested the Father in that way to every disciple. Jesus says that there's just a whole lot of divine love and initiative behind your first step of faith. He put it this way in Matthew 11:27. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, this is what Jesus has done for every true disciple. And Ty, your first baby step as a believer also to his effectual prayers for you. Look at verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, the point that Jesus is making is not that he never prays for somebody who is still in the world. I mean, all true disciples were once in the world, and Jesus is obviously praying for disciples who are still in the world in some sense when we come to verse 20, for he is praying for those who will believe on account of the apostolic testimony, and they haven't believed yet. They are still conceived of as in Adam in the world. And so obviously Jesus does pray for people who are still in the world, or else everybody would still remain in the world. That's how we explain people coming out of the world into the kingdom of God, is because Jesus has effectually prayed for them. So Jesus is not saying that he never prays for anybody in the world. Of course he does. What Jesus is talking about here, what his point is that his prayers as high priest are for the sheep for whom he died. When Jesus spoke to us in John 10 as the good shepherd, and he related to us as his sheep, he said, the good shepherd lays down his life in behalf of, in the stead of the sheep. He didn't die to make all men redeemable. He died to redeem his people. He actually accomplished something at the cross, a definite atonement, a particular atonement. He died to save his people, and based upon that atonement, he now makes effectual intercession. The priest of Old Covenant Israel, they did two things. They had two jobs: to make sacrifice for sins and to pray for those for whom the sacrifices had been made. Think about the Day of Atonement. The high priest in Israel came into the Holy of Holies with the blood of atonement to put upon the mercy seat, which pointed obviously to the cross of Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish, the true sacrifice that could deal with our sins and open up the way into God's holy presence. The high priest would come and he would place that blood upon the mercy seat. But when he did that, he wore in his vestments an article of clothing with the square shape of the Holy of Holies, with the colors of the Holy of Holies, and in that garment there were 12 gemstones that were fitted into that garment, and engraved on each of those stones was a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, for that atonement was made for the Israel of God, and then he would go out and he would bless the Israel of God. He didn't bless Philistia. He didn't bless Moab. He didn't pray for Moab. He didn't pray for Philistia. He prayed for Israel. Who is the Christian church? Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. Who did Jesus die to secure their redemption? The sheep. For whom does he pray? He prays for the sheep. He prays for them when they're lost sheep, which explains why they become found sheep. There's just a whole lot of divine initiative that predates your beginning to be a disciple. The point of our Lord telling his disciples about this in verse 9 is to communicate how special and great is the peculiar love of God for his people. This isn't a general love that God has for all creatures, true that that is. This is a special love that God has for his people. It explains why they come to faith. It explains why they will be kept in the faith. There's a lot of divine love, a lot of divine initiative behind every person who in time that becomes a true disciple of Jesus. Now, if you treasure something, you're going to take good care of it. You're going to safeguard it. Some people have treasures that are inanimate objects. and they may even go to the lengths of putting it into a fireproof safe and bolting it to the floor, and all that to protect that which is an inanimate object. Well, God has his treasures as well, but his treasures are not inanimate. His treasures are his people. What Jesus is talking about in this prayer is that the people of God, well, they are the treasure of the Trinity. And the Trinity is all in to preserving that treasure. He is committed to all that he is as God, to keep them, to sanctify them, to keep them united in the gospel, and to bring them to glory at last. Before we get to these petitions, we need to see why these things will be granted. To be a favorite of heaven, and a Christian is just that, is an awesome thing, to be a favorite of heaven. Now, you may be a saint in this room who has plenty of trouble. Perhaps it's your health that is not very good, or maybe it's your investments, maybe it's your career, it's going nowhere, and your investments are your retirement, it looks sorry, or maybe it's some problem in your family right now, or maybe it's something else or a combination of the things that I have just mentioned that just quite frankly makes life hard. And you know, I had it in my notes, and I'm going to correct my notes here, which basically says, don't focus on your problems as you are tempted to do. Focus on what Jesus is saying in these prefatory remarks. But I don't know that that's very pastorally sensitive to say something like that, because, you know, pain is a kind of a monopolizer, isn't it? I mean, when you're in pain, it's pretty hard not to think about what is causing that pain. And so I don't want to be insensitive today to God's people, some of whom may be in a world of hurt. And I'm not going to say that you should be able to ignore that pain. But what I do think I can say to you is that in all of your pain, with all of its monopolizing tendencies, rehearse in your own mind the truths that we are looking at right now. Because what we are talking about right now says that you are deeply loved by God. And what we are reading about in verses 6 through 10 is really summarized by the apostle in an explicit statement in the book of Romans when he says that if God is for you, and if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is evident that God is for you. Then Paul says, who can be against you? Who or what can be effectually against you if God is so for you? Well, that's salvation from God's perspective. Let's look more briefly at salvation from man's perspective. And salvation from man's perspective does not begin with the doctrine of election. I believe it was Mr. Spurgeon who said that from man's side of salvation, when a sinner is near the narrow gate, there is posted above the narrow gate on the archway a text of scripture that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then having gone through that gateway, on the other side of the archway, there is another text of scripture that says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That both of those texts are true, and they're simultaneously true. You know, the Bible never presents the gospel in a way that limits the offer of the gospel by the doctrine of election. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. The gospel is suitable to every creature among the human race, for all sinners are in need of it. The gospel is sufficient to save any and all sinners. Paul said that when God saved him, whom Paul identified himself as being the chief of sinners, it was that other sinners might take hope and that no sinner might think that they are beyond hope, that they are beyond the gospel of God's grace to save them. God's grace to the chief of sinners, a man who did his level best to exterminate the church on the earth. If God was gracious to a man like that, who is beyond the gospel? What sinner has sinned so badly as to be beyond the gospel? There is none. And so when the gospel is presented to sinners, it's presented to sinners with hope. Are you a sinner? Well, Christ is the Savior. What a wonderful match that is. Of course, the gospel is for you. It is suitable for you. It is sufficient for you. I've said it many times that if God created 10,000 worlds and he filled, and all of them were filled with sinners, if every last one of them would wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they would all be made white as snow. Salvation, from man's perspective, does involve certain responses. It involves keeping the word. A person who becomes a Christian is someone who keeps God's word. Jesus has the 11 apostles who are with him in view, but they are representative of all future Christians when he says at the end of verse 6, "And they have kept your word." The NIV says, "They have obeyed your word." Now, that singular word in this clause becomes a plural when we come to verse 8. They have kept your word and they have kept your words. D.A. Carson makes an interesting argument that in John's gospel that there is a distinction between the word singular and words plural. That words plural have reference to the precepts of God, but the word singular has reference to the gospel. He says this, "A good case can be made that when in the fourth gospel Jesus refers to his words, plural, he is talking about the precepts that he lays down, almost equivalent to his commands." John 14:21, John 15:10. "But when he refers to his word, singular, he is talking about his message as a whole, almost equivalent to gospel. The disciples had not displayed mature conformity to the details of Jesus' teaching, but they had committed themselves unreservedly to Jesus as the Messiah, the one who truly reveals the Father." And so the thrust of Jesus in verse 6b is the equivalent that they have obeyed the gospel. And Jesus brings this mark out in more detail in verse 8. He says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Disciples that Jesus is praying for in our text have received God's word for what it is. They have believed in this divine Christ. They have trusted their souls, their lives, their futures, their eternities, to him being the Messiah. They have believed in his mission, even though they don't fully comprehend it at this point. They are nevertheless committed to Jesus Christ as the Savior. They have believed the gospel, that he is the Savior of the world, that there is no other Savior in this world but Jesus Christ. With all of their weakness and with all of their failures, they are committed to Jesus Christ. The big point to be made is that they believe the divine witness, and they had proven themselves to have believed the gospel by following the Lord, by being his disciples. Jesus had put it this way in John 10:27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so salvation from man's perspective involves faith. It involves trusting in the Lord Jesus. These men did not become disciples of Jesus by climbing Mount Sinai. They did not become disciples by going to the synagogue twice on the Sabbath and by fasting and by tithing and all of those kind of things. They did not become disciples because they were able to read their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible says the secret things belong to God, and that's off limits for man. The things revealed belong to men, and the things revealed are that Jesus is the Christ and that God is commanding us to commit ourselves to the only Savior that this world has and to follow him as the Lord of our lives. That's the things that God has revealed. And that is what they have done, and that is what makes them disciples. They have placed their trust and their confidence in him, and evidenced that by following him when the scribe and the Pharisee had rejected him. So this is where I want to end this message. When Jesus says about the apostles gathered around him in John 17, when he says these things, it is the story of everyone that becomes a true disciple. It is by childlike trust, not by doing some great thing. Speaking of his disciples, Jesus says at the end of verse 10, "And I am glorified in them." He is glorified in the saving of sinners. He is glorified by our trust in him. And if you are not yet a Christian, this is what you need to know. And that is that the way to becoming his disciple is open to you. And it is open to you today, and it is through simple faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what God himself commands of you, to trust the only Savior that this world has to be your Savior and to commit yourself to him as the Lord of your life. When I came to the building this morning, I came, as I always do, from Franklin County on 122, and that means that I crossed over the bridge that spans the lake for a little over a block. I guess it's a few blocks where that bridge goes over the Smith Mountain Lake, and I traveled on that bridge once again to come to this place. I did not stop, obviously, on the other side of the bridge and call Mr. Anderson and say to him, you know, I don't think that I can trust this bridge. I'm not going to be able to make it today. You're going to have to find somebody in Bedford County who can preach for me today because I just can't trust this bridge. Now, if I had done that, if I had stopped at the bridge and made that phone call and had not shown up because it was reported to you that I could not trust that bridge, you would think me a pretty odd fellow, wouldn't you? You would think me to be very strange because everybody in this room trusts that bridge, and you have proven it again and again because there's not a person in this room who hasn't gone over that bridge many times. Millions of motorists have gone over that bridge over the years, and we trust that bridge, that it is properly constructed and that it will hold us up, and it has proven itself again and again and again. And yet we're talking about something that man has built. And whenever you talk about something that man has built, it's not infallible, is it? And yet we trust in something that man has built. How much more should sinners trust in a span that God has built? Isn't that what Jacob was shown in that dream in Genesis 28 as he saw not a rickety ladder? The English translations don't help us at that point. What he saw was a substantial stone stairwell that bridged heaven and earth, a span that God would build, a span that God would provide, a span that is made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true mediator who bridges heaven and earth, who can bring sinners into a relationship with the holy God. And Jesus, by the way, said to Nathanael in John 1:51 that he is the fulfillment of what Jacob saw. He is the mediator. He is the span. He is the bridge between sinners and a holy God. And he is eminently trustworthy. Millions upon millions of sinners have placed their weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the long history of the church, and he has held them all up. He has never failed. He can never fail. And so what I'm saying today is that God is calling you, if you're not yet a Christian, to trust in the Lord Jesus, to put all of your weight, to put all of your reliance upon him. He's not asking some great thing of you. He's not asking you to climb Mount Sinai, something you can't do. And something that God tells you that you can't do, because on Mount Sinai there's thunder and lightning. Nobody can keep God's law and come to God through law keeping. You can't come to God by doing some great thing. God isn't asking you to do some great thing. And God isn't asking you to do some crazy thing, for Christ is not crazy. He is who he says he is. And he has indeed finished the work that the Father gave him to accomplish on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," it is because it is finished. Millions have placed their trust in him and found him to be true. And this is the sensible thing to do. You know, if a person is sick in our community and there's a doctor right there in the neighborhood, a competent doctor, and that person is sick, it is a sensible thing for him or for her to say, "I'm sick. There's a doctor who can help me. I'm going to go to that doctor." That's just sensible. And it is sensible when a person knows themselves to be a sinner and Jesus Christ is the Savior, for that person to say, "Because I am a sinner and he is the Savior of sinners, I am going to go to him and place my trust in him." That is salvation from man's perspective. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord in this high priestly prayer that reveal the heart of the Trinity. And we ask that we might more and more know you, that we might more and more know your heart, that it might more and more influence the way we think and the way we live. We pray that as we have heard about your heart today, that you would, Father, be illuminating our minds, warming our hearts, increasing our prayer life. We pray that you would be working faith, hope, and love in deeper measures in our souls. We pray that this would be the fruit of today's message, but we also pray that in coming weeks, as we look at these great petitions, that you would bless these petitions to our souls. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.